Welcome to West London Alliance. I am the interim lead pastor, Jude St. John, and we're happy to have you with us this morning. If you're a visitor, I hope you feel welcome. Please say hi to me or one of the other staff on your way out. We'd love to meet you. I need to deal with something because I'm emotional, and if I don't deal with it now, I'm going to be fighting it for 30 minutes. Will, wow. There's something to be said for having that baptism after the sermon. I couldn't have asked for a better illustration of what I'm preaching this morning. And without prolonging it, you made Jesus look beautiful this morning. So thank you for that testimony, and thank you for getting me all worked up here. We're talking about endurance this morning. We're continuing our series from Romans 12 on endurance. And we're looking at this morning why we must endure, why we must endure. And as I said, I'm probably going to refer to that baptism this morning because it was a illustration, a real-life illustration we saw this morning of why we must endure. We're getting towards the end of our Romans 12 series on endurance, and we've come a long way, if you recall with me. We started off talking about how we must endure in the race of faith. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we talked about remembering those who have gone before so that we might endure, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And we talked about considering Christ and what he endured so that we also might endure. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And we talked for 3 weeks about having a true perspective of our tests and our trials and our suffering so that we might endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. And we were encouraged to stay strong and to help others stay strong, that we all might endure. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Endure, endure, endure. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Weeks of a call to endurance. And we've got a few more, and this morning that continues. And this morning the writer answers the question, why? Why? Why must we endure? What is it for? And he gives that answer in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. If you have your Bible with you this morning, you can open it up to Hebrews 12. Matter of fact, I think I'll do the same. Most of the tears are gone. I should be able to see properly. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. Why we must endure, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews tells us why we must endure in these verses. He writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the writer to the letter of Hebrews' explanation of why we must endure. This is what he lays out for us. So this morning, I want you to consider a question. And the question is this: what if you died? What if you died? And this scenario was presented to you. You are dead, but you have an existence. And that existence after your death is one where there is no pain. There's no suffering. There's no sickness and no death. All of your family and friends are there with you. You have all of your favorite foods. There is an unending supply of poutine. And you will not gain weight if you eat it. You have every one of your enjoyable hobbies and pastimes to pursue. Lyle, you can go lawn bowling every day. Guys, you can golf day after day after day. You get to do it all. Every beauty that you've ever seen or experienced is there. Every majestic mountain, every thrilling waterfall, it's all there. Would you be satisfied? Would you be satisfied with that? And at first it may sound good, but there's something missing there, and it leaves another question that I want you to consider this morning. What if you could have all of those things? What if you could have heaven without God? Would you be satisfied? Pastor John Piper, a theologian and pastor in Minnesota, deals with this question in a book called God is the Gospel. Highly recommend this book. He presents the question like this. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? This is the critical question, he says, for every generation, for our generation. And this is the point that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews makes in this passage. He highlights this. What is the point of our enduring? Why we must endure is because enduring means we get God. That's what we get if we endure. John Piper, in his book, goes on to say the best and final gift of the gospel is that we gain Christ. And so after all of these moments of encouraging us to endure and making an argument for endurance, he gets to the point where he explains why. And as he does this, he contrasts the why with the people to whom he was writing, to their alternative to enduring. He shows them why we must endure by showing them their alternative to enduring, what they have if they don't endure. And as we look about this, I think of the famous saying I found out this week. It was by George Santayana, a philosopher. He said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And it's almost as if the writer was thinking of that as he was writing this letter to the Hebrews, saying, if you're not going to endure, let me show you, let me remind you what you have to face, because it's in our past. And if you go back there and forget about what the past is like, you'll be condemned to repeat it. So let's look at their alternative to enduring. What was the alternative the people to whom this author was writing, what was their alternative to enduring? And so he begins, he says, for you have not come to what may be touched. And so he's starting by contrast. He's saying, this is not what you are enduring for. This is in your past, but this is not what I am calling you to endure for. He says, you have not come. And those words, that word come, is an interesting word because it's not just a spatial location he's talking about. In fact, it's a relational location. That phrase, to come to, is not just a space in the physical world. It's a space in the relational world, and we see it throughout Hebrews. For example, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But that phrase, draw near to, is the same phrase as come to. And so there's a relationship aspect to it. Same with Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That draw near to God is the same phrase as you did not come to. And so we're talking about a relationship here. And so he says, you have not come to this. And let me describe what this alternative that some of you who may be thinking about turning away from Christ, let me describe what your alternative is. And so he goes on. He writes, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Now this stuck in this letter of Hebrews might be a bit confusing. What is he talking about? Fire and gloom and tempest. And remember, he is writing to Jewish people. And these phrases, these words, all right, would remind them of something. They would know what he was talking about. And we get an explanation of what he was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. This is the reference to the fire and the gloom. This is Moses writing, only take care and keep your soul diligently. It's interesting. Keep your soul diligently. Endure. Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. The writer of the letter of Hebrews is alluding to this time in Israel's past when they met with God. And it was a time where there was fire and gloom and a storm and a voice, and it was a time of fear. And so there's visual descriptions, the fire, the darkness, the gloom, the tempest, all speaking of danger and all speaking of fear. And there was an audible description as well. There's mention of a trumpet. And we get the clarity on that again in Exodus 19, verse 16 through 17. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And so they were hearing these things and seeing these things. And they heard words spoken that sounded like thunder, and it brought fear. And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, here's your alternative. And this is not what I'm calling you to, but look at what you can go back to if you turn from Christ. Fire and glued and tempest in a situation of fear. He writes, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That was Moses who said that I tremble with fear. Now, if you read that story, it's interesting. At no point in that story, at least the start of that story, does Moses indicate that he was afraid. But we read in Deuteronomy 9:19, Moses said, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. Right? Moses at that time, when he was fearful, was after the Israelites had worshipped the golden calf. And so Moses recognizes he is very afraid. He is afraid of the anger of the Lord because these people worshipped an idol. And he gives us an indication of God's reaction to sin and to sinners. Now, here's the thing. Those Jewish people had good reason to fear. First of all, Moses, who was the mediator of their relationship to God, he was the one who would mediate it, who would come between God and man, he was afraid. And he was afraid because they were sinners. And he knew that sinners face punishment. And so their fear was well-founded. So this is what the writer to the letter of to the Hebrews, this is what that author was saying. Here's your alternative. You can go back to a situation of fear due to judgment of your sin. And because of this fear and because of your sin of separation from God, not nearness to God, but rather separation. And so he's encouraging them. If you are thinking about turning back, then think clearly about what turning back means. Think clearly about what not enduring means. And you know, I thought to myself, what's the application here? I don't think anyone in this room is necessarily thinking of going back to Judaism. I'm going to try out Judaism. I'm going to go back to the religion of the Old Testament. I don't think that's how we see things. And matter of fact, this morning, maybe turning away from Christ is the farthest thing from your mind, and that's a good thing. But I still think we can learn something from this. And as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me that at least myself, and I've heard others say this same thing, there'll be times in our life when we start thinking about something and we start it with the phrase, if I wasn't a Christian. Or maybe it's when you're driving on the road and someone's driving too slow or someone cuts you off and you get angry and you say to yourself, if I wasn't a Christian, I would stop this car and I would get out and I would put them in their place. Or maybe it happens when you're filling out your tax return. And you see that line where you could just fudge things a little bit and you get your tax return better or not claim something. And you say to yourself, if I wasn't a Christian, I could get a little bit more back here. Right? In different situations you may be facing, you may have friends who are going out on a Friday night to party, to carry on and to do things you know it would be best not to go with them. And as you decline their offer, you say in your head, if I wasn't a Christian, I could join them. I could have a bit of fun tonight. There are different ways in which maybe we get nostalgic about where we used to be, where we used to go. And I want to tell you, all that is there is fear and judgment. When you get that little idea of if I wasn't a Christian, why don't you look at it realistically, like the writer of the letter to the Hebrews does. If you weren't a Christian, you would be facing the wrath of God. You would have every reason to be afraid. You would have no hope. Even as Will shared, he went down a path that led to nowhere. In fact, it led to worse than nowhere. And he wasn't satisfied. So maybe when you have that thought, if I wasn't a Christian, maybe you just obliterate that thought with the truth. Because there is nothing better for you than being a follower of Christ. Nothing better for you. So that's the alternative. That's the alternative that this author writes about. This is the alternative that God's word offers these people. If you don't follow Christ, you go back to fear and judgment and distance from God. And as I said, we don't have Judaism to turn back to. That's not what would be a temptation to us. But I want to talk quickly about two alternatives to enduring that we might have. Two alternatives that may face us, that may tempt us to turn from Christ. And the first I want to say is not Judaism, but legalism. legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is a behavior motivated by the false notion that sinners like you and I can earn favor with God either before or after salvation through legal means, obedience, ritual, self-denial, or whatever, that we can earn favor in such a way that it can save ourselves, that somehow moral conformity is the means to get God. We might want to return to that. You know what? I'm tired of this Christianity thing. I'm going to turn away and I'm just going to be a good person. And thinking somehow there's this scale, this cosmic scale that weighs the good and the bad. And if you can just get to 51% good, you're going to be okay. Here's the problem. The problem for you and for I and for all humanity is we can never be good enough. Even if today, from this moment on, you could start being good enough, that does nothing for all the bad things that you've already done. We can't be good enough. But you know what? Maybe you don't turn to that. You don't turn to a life of trying to be good so that you can earn your salvation. Maybe you just say, you know what? I don't even think there's a God out there. And so the second alternative is what I've called functional atheism. And I added that word functional because I think there's a lot of people out there, maybe people in here, who really functionally are atheists. If you ask them, do you believe in God? They say, yeah, I think there's a God out there. But they live their life as if he doesn't exist. And so whether you say there's a God or not, if you live your life as if God doesn't exist, then I would consider you a functional atheist. Functional atheism is me disregarding God's plan of reconciliation for some self-determined way. Right? Essentially, it's saying, I am God. I'll figure out the way. I'll do this my way. I'll save myself. But again, we have a problem. You're not God. You're not. And in both these scenarios, legalism or functional atheism, God's mean of salvation is displaced by us seeking to save ourselves. But these alternatives that we may face if we are considering turning from Christ, or if maybe we've come to that place, we've never come to that place where we've accepted Christ as our Savior, where we put our hope and our faith and our trust in Him and treasure Him above all things, but we're considering it. And there's a war waging in us. Should I keep going to that church and hearing about what God has for my life in Christ Jesus, or should I just forget about it? There's two alternatives, really, two broad categories. And in both of them, we need to understand that our sin remains in these alternatives. And if our sin remains, then we don't get God. There is no getting to Christ if we turn our backs on Him. And so let me give you one application this morning. As I've already mentioned, if you are considering turning your back on Christ, if it occurs to you that this might be a route you're going to take, even if you're someone who hasn't put your faith and trust in Him, but you're looking into it, if you're considering turning your back, then be honest and consider your alternative in reality. It's not going to be a party. It's not going to be fun and games. It's going to be fear and separation from God. The writer goes on, why must we endure? What reason should we endure? And this is where the author sort of turns the tables. And some commentators call this the rhetorical high point of the entire letter. After laying out the alternative to people who might be considering turning their backs on Christ, he now shows them why you must endure. You know, it made me think of the game show The Price is Right. Now, I haven't watched it in the last probably 15 years. I watched it when Bob Barker was the host, right? I used to watch it with my Nana, so I know there's a lot of you seniors there. You watched Price is Right. You know you did. Some of you young people, you need to get on YouTube and go before Drew Carey and see Bob Barker do The Price is Right. But at the end of the game show, at the end of the game show, they would have the showcase showdown. Do you remember that? The three finalists would line up, and then they had this massive Lazy Susan. And that Lazy Susan would turn, and you would see what you win if you win the showcase showdown. And there would be a toaster oven, and a recliner, and a sofa, and some art on the wall, a vacuum cleaner. All of these things would be yours. But then, they always did this, the announcer would say, and something would flip around on stage, a trip to Venezuela. And there'd be something else added to the package you get if you win. And you'd be thinking, what a prize, this is great, but the announcer wasn't done. And then a curtain would open, a new car. And you would have all of these prizes laid out before you. This is what you get if you win on The Price is Right. This is what the author does. He turns the table. He turns the Lazy Susan around. After telling you what your alternative is to not enduring, he shows you what happens, what you get if you endure. And so these are our reasons for enduring. He starts off by saying, but you have come. This is what you've come to. And remember, this is a relational coming to. This isn't just a space or a location. This is a relationship. In contrast, I love that word, but. You want an encouraging look in the scriptures? Look up the word but. Because God's always using that word to indicate something that he offers in contrast to what you would face without him. You have come. You get God. You can, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. You can draw near to God if you believe. This is what you get. And then he gives us seven descriptions of what coming to God looks like, of what we get if we endure. This is the showcase showdown, people. If you will endure, he's saying this is what those who endure get. First of all, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And all these phrases are really synonyms. They're ways of saying you come to the presence of God. Mount Zion is where God is. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's where God is. That's what you get. That's what he's emphasizing. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That's the city where God dwells. That's his presence with us. And the second description, you come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That phrase festal gathering is a joyful gathering in order to celebrate a festival. So the angels are going to be there and they are going to be ready to party. Now understand something if you understand the scriptures. When the scriptures talk about Jesus coming with his angels, they're talking about judgment. And these people would understand and know that. But for those who endure, they're coming for a party, for a celebration. And in those first two descriptions alone, the writer contrasts the alternative of fear and a distant relationship with God to joy, to a party, and a close relationship with God. And so he's laying out what is there for those who would endure. He goes on to say, you come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And really, this is the whole communion of saints, both Old Testament and New Testament. And you don't just come to a membership that now you're included with them, but you come into the very presence of all of those who have endured. with the angels, with God, ready to party, as it were. And then the fourth description, maybe a bit of sobering going on here. And to God, you come to God, the judge of all. But remember, we were just told this isn't pointing as much for scrutiny, although there is scrutiny, but it's a positive scrutiny. Because we're here to celebrate. The angels are dressed for celebration. And so it's sobering. There will be scrutiny, but it has a positive aspect to it. And number five, you come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this doesn't tell you who they are. We already know who they are. It's the communion of the firstborn, but it's what they are. The righteous made perfect, faithful men and women who have died and gone before you. They've been made perfect. Nothing lacks in the relationship with God. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's quite the company to be in. Those who have been made righteous in the presence of God with the angels ready to celebrate. And he puts one description after another to show you this is why you must endure. This is what you have to look forward to. And then I really feel like in my mind, this is the point where he flips around and not only do you get the recliner and the toaster and the vacuum, but you get the trip to Venezuela, that extra special thing that's added. He says, and you come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And that word covenant means relationship with God, the mediator of a new relationship with God. And certainly those who received the letter would have been thinking about Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament scripture which talks about the new covenant. Verses 31 to 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And listen to the relational closeness that is described of a description of the new covenant that Jesus mediates. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." A new covenant mediated by Jesus, the Messiah. And then the curtains open. But we don't get a new car now, which would be exciting if you're on The Price is Right. But not the thing sinners need. Sinners need something bigger and better than a new car. You come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is a means of mediation. There is a way in which our sin can be dealt with. And it's the sprinkled blood, referring to the death of Christ on the cross. This is good news. This is good news for sinners. Matter of fact, it's the best news possible. And if you're a non-believer here this morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ, if you've never trusted Him, even as Will shared, you need to know something about this Jesus thing. You need to understand that your sin, just like my sin and the sin of every human being, your sin separates you from God. Your sin, the wrong things that you do, the thoughts and the actions that you have that are not in line with how God would have you be, the lying and cheating and stealing and the anger, and all of those things that you do, that we do, separate us from God. But God made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Jesus, the Son of God, very God himself, came to earth and lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. And that life of perfect obedience took him to the cross where he died for you and me, where he shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, where his blood was sprinkled so that we could be brought to God. It's good news. It's the best news possible. So I think this passage this morning would tell us to be honest with our alternatives to enduring, to look at them seriously and consider honestly the consequences, whatever they are, Judaism or some kind of functional atheism or some kind of legalism, really just leads to fear and good cause for fear because it leads to separation from God. But we should also, and our second application is this, consider the result of enduring. What do we get if we endure? We cannot get to God any other way than Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, this is the only way to God. And what other alternative other than Jesus that you choose ultimately leads to separation from God. We can't save ourselves. Only he can save us. And that's why we must endure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the encouragement that comes both with taking an honest look at what alternatives exist for those who would not endure or for those who would not pursue you or for those who would turn their backs on you. Ultimately, those things should be feared because what they lead to is separation from you. And we know even if we could have heaven, if we could have all of those good things, like friends and family and fun and the best food and the best views, that if you weren't there, we wouldn't be satisfied. And so we thank you for your word this morning that also reminds us of what we get when we endure. That we get to be with you. That we get to be with the angels who are ready to celebrate. That we're made perfect. That we're in close relationship with you and that we come to Jesus who has mediated this new relationship, has made a way for us to get back to you. And as always, we get the cross where you paid the price so that we could get God. In Jesus' name, amen.